see you. And nice to be back again in 1 Corinthians 15. Hope everybody slept well and ready for this this passage now, which in a way I hope will do some sort of heavy lifting and rearrangement in our minds. Let's pray for the work of the Spirit. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will, by the power and love of Jesus, and by virtue of his blood and of his present standing with you at your, or seating rather, at your right hand, we pray that you will give the Spirit now for our understanding, for our studying together. We pray that as we think about this passage and go through it, that you will transform some of the way we see things at a very deep level. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, just thinking this morning of your church, I dare say there's a remnant back at St Paul's this morning, meeting the faithful remnant back at church. I'm, of course, thinking of one of the things about being a vicar is that when you go away for the weekend, you're always thinking, what's going on? What's happening? Did my dear colleague remember to take the 8 o'clock communion the service this morning? The nice thing about here, of course, is there's no mobile phone coverage, so I've no idea. And so we've got an all-age service at 10:30 and evening service as well. So hopefully it's all going absolutely fine. And it's lovely, actually, on Sundays to think. I often do think around the country and even the world of different churches that I have a connection with through friends or family. It's lovely just to be aware that we're part of the great national and international body of Christ. So God bless St Paul's Stonehouse this morning and Christchurch Sidcup. And all sorts of other parishes as well, all over the place, and fellowships. Eternal life is bodily life. And that is mainstream Christian teaching, the Apostles' Creed, and that statement of belief said by millions every week throughout the world and down church history says the words, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Yet, in my experience of church life, that truth is underappreciated. When you say to people, our eternal life is bodily life, people look a little bit baffled very often, and as though this is a loony fringe idea. And it's partly because so many questions flood into their minds. People say, what age will the resurrection body be? What about people who have lost limbs or been cremated? Or how will we all fit in the new creation with our new bodies? That's another one that comes up quite often. Now, if we've got questions or even objections about the resurrection of the body, the Corinthians had loads as well, or even more. And so yesterday we saw how some of them were denying that there was a bodily resurrection of the dead. Perhaps they could accept, well, in fact, I'm sure they could accept that there was a continuation of spiritual life through death, but not bodily resurrection. Now, we don't know exactly why they rejected the idea. It could have been a variety of things. It could have been that they just couldn't conceive it. They couldn't imagine how decomposed corpses could rise. So it could have been, it just wasn't conceivable. They could have said, it isn't, even if it was conceivable, it isn't possible. Even if we could imagine it, no power would be great enough to do it. Or, and this is an interesting one, this takes us slightly into new territory, it could have been a matter of desirability. In other words, even if they could imagine it and they could imagine a power great enough to do it, would they want a bodily life in eternity? Because Corinth, of course, was a Greek city. Some of you may have been to Corinth. I've been to Corinth and seen the ruins there. And it was a Greek city, and the Greeks tended to think of material things as substandard and bad, essentially, and non-material things as good. And so, as far as they were concerned, bodies bad, souls and spirits good. Now, if that way of thinking is wired into you, which it would have been, absolutely as wired into them as some of our thinking is into us, absolutely wired into them, then bodily resurrection would be your worst nightmare. Can you imagine? You sort of getting through life thinking, at last I can shed my mortal case in death, And then, suddenly, you find that you've been given another body. Well, I don't want one of these. So, that may well have been why they said, we don't want a resurrection body. That's the last thing we want our future to be like. And that Greek vision has filtered down through the years. It's present in many new forms, interestingly, in our wider culture. All the issues to do with gender at the moment, it's very much related to that the matter of your actual body is not relevant. It's what you think you are in your mind that counts, whether you think you're a man or a woman or whatever you might think you are. That's the thing that counts, and your body has to be subserved and beaten into, you know, to take hormones or to have operation or whatever, to make it fit what your mind says you are. You see, it's very much that same sort of theme, philosophically speaking, that runs right through the ages coming down. But anyway, that's going off onto a bit of a tangent. The point is that this body-soul thing has lingered in the church as well, and that's why the idea of bodily resurrection confuses so many people. So, for example, the creed says, "I believe in the resurrection of the body." But then some Christians will raise the query and say, "But hang on a minute, I thought we were going to be spiritual beings." Now, let's just tease that out a moment. Do you spot the hidden assumption? The hidden assumption is that we can't be bodily and spiritual at the same time. Because the assumption is that physical, bodily, is the opposite of spiritual. Why do we think like that? We think we must be one or the other, either bodily or spiritual. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us in this passage we're about to look at carefully now, that the risen Jesus is both bodily and spiritual. And we will be too. So we're going to work through the passage verse by verse, but I just want to give an overview of the whole passage before we start. So we're doing the bit that Paul read to us just then, 35 to 49. And so 35, you just glance over it, eye over the passage. 35, some will ask, so these are the objections, the questions that people were raising about bodily resurrection. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Now, Paul gives an immediate response in verse 36, which you might think is a bit harsh. How foolish! Because the questions, as he set them up, are not sincere questions that are open to learn, but they're fixed objections expressing themselves as mocking questions. But still, he's going to answer them. So, he answers the how question. Do you see there were two questions in that verse? How are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? He answers the how question in verses 36 to 44, where he illustrates how, which is by God's transforming power. And he takes us on a trip to the garden, the zoo, and the observatory. And he's going to show that it's by the power of God that he's going to do it. That's the first thing. How? By the power of God. Then he answers the second question that he poses there. You see in verse 35, what's the second question? With what kind of body will they come? Well, he addresses that in verses 44 and 45, where he talks about how God will make an entirely physical body that is also spiritual. So we're going to come on to that. And then Paul answers for us another vital question. And we'll see why it's so important when we get to it. He answers the question of when. Why can't we have our spiritual bodies now? Because God has an order. First the natural, then the spiritual. We must wait. So we're going to come on to that as well. So I'm going to use those questions as our basic headings, three of them. So the first one is how. How are the dead raised? The answer is by the transforming power of God. But come into the greenhouse and we'll look at it. Let's go to the greenhouse, verse 36 to 38. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he is determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Now the key phrase, the one that dominates the whole of what Paul's saying, the argument in this part of the chapter is that statement about God's powerful grace where it says God gives it a body. Okay, that's the key phrase. So, okay, go to the garden centre and you come out, arms laden with little tomato plants, and and a few grow bags over your shoulder, and you're sort of waddling to the car with your things, and you go home. If you started digging into your grow bags and stuffing those little tomato plants into the grow bags and planting them there, absolutely covered up in the soil, you'd be nuts. You don't plant and bury a fledgling tomato plant. No, you plant the seed, bury the seed, and then, of course, God eventually gives it a body. As that seed emerges, as it's rotting down, then it emerges out of the earth, and God gives it a physical form that emerges a few weeks later, and a lovely form it is as well, to look at and touch and to smell. I love the smell of those tomato plants. It's amazing. You'd never guess it from that little seed when you saw it. Is the plant different to the seed? Yeah, of course it is, gloriously different. Is the plant the same as the seed? Yeah, it's the very same. Very same. God's power has transformed the same body into another one through death. But wasn't it osmosis? Wasn't it photosynthesis? Yes, those miraculous wonders that God has woven into the creation. The greenhouse is like a slow motion firework display of God's resurrection power. As you look at it, the plants come in. Oh, wow, God gives it a body. Wow. Well, let's move from the greenhouse to the zoo. We get more illustrations of God's power. So verse 39, all flesh is not the same. Humans have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds have another, and fish another. So I have regular contact with four kinds of living creature flesh. So human flesh, cat flesh. We've got a couple of, we've got some cats, and there are two of them. And also chickens. I was telling Laura yesterday, unfortunately, I don't have my chickens. I do keep chickens. I don't have any at this precise moment because for various reasons I had needed to get rid of them for a bit. But so I'm often picking up the chickens, and that's an interesting type of flesh. And I also go fishing. So a week ago today, I was down in Sussex. We have a church fishing day every year, which is a lovely day for getting to know people. And caught a couple of nice trout, which I just want to get that in. And in fact, it was a bit of a disappointment because we had a quota of two fish on the tickets we had bought for the day. And it was a complete fluke. I caught them both within half an hour. I think I had eight casts and I caught my two fish for the whole day. So I literally couldn't fish after that. I had to spend the rest of the day just wandering around chatting to everybody else, but never mind. At least I looked like a pro. Anyway, so fish, so these skins, and I mean, it is amazing. It is amazing how different those different types of flesh are. When we first got our chickens and the first frost years ago, and there was the first frost when we had them, I thought, oh no, are they going to be okay? Is chicken flesh going to be okay for the frost? And so I looked up on the internet, and I said, are my chickens going to be okay in the frost? And of course, you can't imagine how many, there's a subculture for everything, isn't there? The number of different answers I got on my question. And there was one answer from someone in Canada, and it said, my chickens, I sometimes put a heater in there, but I only when it gets really cold, well below minus 10. And then it was from somebody, Ontario, Canada. And I'm like, okay, I don't think our little Sig Cup frost is going to be a problem for my chickens because, of course, their feathers and everything, it keep them warm. It's wonderful. I wouldn't be any good out there in the chicken house all night. And the fish would be long dead because it needs to be in the water. All these different types of flesh that the Lord has ingeniously made in this world. And infinite artistic imagination, engineering precision. If you go to the zoo, that should persuade you of God's ability to create bodily life. However he wants to do it, in the most amazing ways. Okay, so from the garden to the zoo to the observatory telescope. looking up at the skies, stars, verse 40 to 41. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind. The splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So he pulls all, is he making the same point again? Well, sort of. He's actually developing it, though, because he's already said that God can make different types of body. But the point he adds here is the point about different degrees of glory. So as he looks up at the moon has one type of glory. The sun has another. You can look at the moon and you can really look at it. Try looking at the sun. Well, don't actually. That's another type of glory altogether. There are near stars that are bright, or there are distant stars you can barely see. So different degrees of glory. So why should we think God unable to make a superior type of human body with a greater degree of splendor than the ones we now have? Why on earth would we limit him, knowing what we know about the creation? So if God has proved his creative power, what grounds have we for thinking he can't raise these bodies to physical life from the grave? Okay, so let's now apply this. So we've been into the greenhouse, we've been into the zoo, we've been to the observatory. Now let's apply it to the place where it really hits us the hardest, which of course is the graveyard. Or the crematorium, as it is more likely. And just going back to what we were saying yesterday, I think the logic of this passage about God's creative power confirms that as far as resurrection is concerned, God can resurrect cremated remains as well as he can resurrect a buried body. And verse 42, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. So, that word so, linking what he's about to say with all that he's just said about God's creative power. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So for the believer, the graveyard has become the greenhouse, where the unpromising seeds fall into the ground to rot in hope of glorious transformation. So the Moravian Christians of Central Europe, who had such a powerful influence through there, did you know they held a 100-year prayer meeting? Towards the beginning of the 18th century. And out of that 100-year prayer meeting, I mean, only eternity will reveal what came out of that prayer meeting. What we know came out of that prayer meeting, really, is the Methodist revival of the 18th century, of the 1700s, with Wesley and everybody else, Whitfield. All of that, so much of it can be traced from that prayer meeting. 100 years of prayer, they said, we're going to pray for 100 years, and they kept it up. Anyway, these people, they called their graveyard at Herrenhuts, where they had their centre headquarters, they called it God's Acre. In other words, God's Fields. Because that's where all the seeds were planted. So, I mean, so personally, for me, talking of the whole cremated burial thing, I want to be buried because to me it makes the testimony more powerful. I don't think it matters, but in actual terms of the resurrection. But I love the idea of that testimony, of saying I want, you know, my body is going to last. So as testimony to that, that's my own personal preference. But the As far as it's concerned, theologically speaking, I don't think it actually makes any difference whatsoever. So God's acre, I just love that idea, that the body is being sown, awaiting resurrection. Now, of course, we do not make light of the desolate agony of the grave. It's a horrible severance, death. And it's an utter humiliation. If you think about it, it is an utter humiliation. The person we loved, all their loves, their achievements, is frankly, and I say this with sensitivity, but we've got to face it, is reduced to an object to be disposed of. That's the truth. And we will all go the same way, earth to earth, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. And when you see, as I often do, the coffin being lowered into the grave or the curtains closing at the crematorium, you feel that, you think this is tragic. This is not just a personal loss and tragedy for those people who are standing around, which it is undoubtedly, and a massive one. It's also it's an indictment on our own existence as humanity, as presently configured. This is where we're heading. So we do grieve, of course we do, but we do not despair, because God will give those seeds new bodies for people who have died trusting him. Will those bodies be the same? Well, no, because their quality will be utterly, immeasurably enhanced. Yet will they be the same? Well, yes, because the seed is the plant. There's a direct identity between what was sown and what was raised. And so when that transformed body emerges in the resurrection, even our 21-year-old bodies will be like sort of, you know, slightly, decaying acorns, really, compared to the oak tree of the resurrection. Even our 21-year-old bodies. Martin Luther describes, I love the way Martin Luther puts things, he's so vivid, and he puts it like this, he says, we, however, know that later and at the proper time, the body, weak and devoid of all strength and power, though it may now be as it lies in the grave, will be so strong that with one finger it would be able to carry this church, and with one toe it will be able to play with a tower, or play with a mountain as children play with a ball. You know, just illustrating the absolute transformation that the body will go on, transformed and enhanced, yet they will still be our bodies. It'll still be you, the irreplaceable you, which is both soul and body. Isn't it interesting? I remember a Hare Krishna on the streets of London once having a conversation with the Hare Krishna. They're sort of, you know, Hindu-y, Buddhist-y, sort of Eastern mix of, and they interestingly also believe that the real thing is the mind and that the body is just a kind of a tag-along. I remember saying to this guy, as he was trying to talk about this, I said, would you mind if I trod on your toe? And he looked at me and said, no, thanks, don't tread on my toe. And I said, why not? It's not the real you. Who cares? It's why, you know, why shouldn't I? It's only, you know, it's not you. But we all know, when you say to someone, how are you? They will often say, oh, I've got a terrible backache. You don't go, no, hang on, that's not the real you. You go, no, of course you. I'm so sorry to hear that you, as a united person of body and soul, have this terrible backache. And because that must be getting you so down, not just in your body, but in your whole life. And one day, your whole life will be renewed. So our culture has no such physical hope, which is partly why it worships youth. And no wonder it worships youth, because, you know, the realities of loss. I mean, you know, you as you get older and you lose strength in this life, you're not going to get it back. It's not going to come back. And you can fight and fight and fight to keep it. And so many people are trying to do it, your mobility, your bodily health. If the loss really is irreversible, then no wonder you'd cling on for dear life to youth. But of course, how countercultural we can be, because our physical prime is still to come. And like I said, I say that to the older members of our church often. I remember a lovely man in Cumbria. He's gone to heaven now. And he said, I used to say to him, he was in his late 80s or early 90s. He was an old RAF man. I said, how are you doing, Jim? He goes, oh, I'm all right, lad. I'm all right. So long as I don't tempt anything clever. I love that. Well, one day he will be able to attempt anything clever he likes. So how will the weak, dishonourable bodies of the dead be raised? The answer is by the sheer power of the gracious God. Second, what will the resurrection body be like? Well, the answer is it will be a spiritual body. So Paul, if you look at verse 44, introduces a phrase there that he wants to explore. And you can see he wants to explore it because that's what he does. Verse 44, he introduces this phrase, the spiritual body. Now, to the Corinthians, remember, they were steeped in this Greek philosophy. A spiritual body, that sounded like a contradiction in terms, like saying a land fish or a floppy stone.
It just doesn't make any sort of sense at all. Isn't a body physical? How then can it be spiritual? Aren't physical and spiritual opposites? No. We're biblical Christians and we take our understanding of what a human being is from the Bible, from Genesis, and not from Greek philosophy. So let's follow Paul's argument, because if Paul's about to quote Genesis. Verse 44, second half of the verse. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now the question is, what does he mean by the natural body? Well, he tells us where this natural body came from, this natural body, the human body that we now have. Verse 45, he quotes from Genesis 2, verse 7, and he says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. And that happened, if you remember the account in Genesis, that happened before sin and death entered the world. And God made Adam's body from the dust of the ground, glorified mud pie, and he breathed into it. And, it says in Genesis, and Adam became a living being, a living soul. And none of the other creatures were formed like that in the Genesis account. Unique we were. That was the natural body. And that natural body was made alive by God's breath. And it was fit for life in this world as we have it. But what's to stop God, if he can breathe into the human body once and create bodily life, why shouldn't he do it again? What's to stop him? What's to stop him creating a body fit for life in a entirely new human order? Who says he can't? When in fact he already has done. Because the gospel declares that he has already performed such an act on a human body, an act even more powerful than the original act of creation, by raising the body of Jesus from the dead to become a second Adam. So, verse 46, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Christ, a life-giving spirit. Do you see the difference is? The thing that Paul's emphasizing there, Adam, God breathed into Adam, he became a living being. But then God brought about this second Adam, who becomes not just a receiver of the spirit, but a giver of the spirit. Do you see that? A life-giving spirit. And so so Jesus' new body, as he's raised from the dead, unlike Adam's body received God's spirit as God breathed into him, because God's breath, the word for in Hebrew and in Greek actually for breath, is the same as word for spirit. It's the famous word, ruach. You might have heard that word. It's one of those Hebrew words that's often quoted. It means spirit and breath and wind. It's all the same thing. God breathed into him. It's God saying, here's my spirit, live. And then Jesus comes out of the grave, even more glorious, as the life-giving spirit. The one who is so filled with the spirit that actually he gives the life of the spirit. And so Jesus' resurrection body is the first spiritual body. It is a solid physical body, because remember that he ate with his friends, he could be touched and so on. And it is a spiritual body. It is so fired and directed by the Holy Spirit that the Spirit, anyone who comes into contact with this living Jesus, receives the Spirit. It's like, I like to think of Jesus as the a bath without one of those little plug holes where the water can get out of. You know, imagine that, you leave the bath running over. He's so full of the Spirit, it's just flowing over and flooding anyone who gets anywhere near him. He is the life-giving Spirit. And so his body, it is fired and directed by the Holy Spirit. It's the perfect body to carry in its bones and its limbs, its veins and its muscles, the very life of God into the new creation. That is Jesus in his resurrection. Oh, would you like a body like that? Yeah, I'd like one of those. And we're going to get one as we put our trust in him. But we must live in anticipation and learn this vital lesson for now. So we know that this is coming. But that does have a bodily implication now, which is that God is interested in my whole life. In other words, God is not just interested in my spiritual life or my prayer life. He's as interested in my physical life as he is in my prayer life. He's as interested in as much in my soul as in my sexuality, in my devotions as much as my diet. Do you see the whole thing? Because he's interested in the entirety of our existence, body and soul. The whole thing must be holy and spiritual because it is claimed by the Holy Spirit of God, who we have received through Christ. So, how will the weak, dishonourable bodies of the dead be raised? By the sheer gracious power of God. What will the resurrection body be like? The spiritual body. We've begun to think about what it is like to be both physical body, but absolutely fired and empowered by the Spirit. So, third, though, question. And this is what Paul turns to now. When will it come? Well, unfortunately, I'm not in a position to give you a date. And if I was, denounce me as a heretic and send me back on the train as quickly as you can back to London. Because anyone who tells us when Jesus is going to come to raise our bodies is going slightly beyond what they're able to ever say. And also define the command of Jesus. But, so I'm not going to tell you when, but I will tell you the sequence. First, the natural, then the spiritual. And you'll see in a minute why that needs to be emphasised. This is verse 46 to 49. Because the question we could ask is, why can't we have our resurrection body the moment we trust in Jesus? That would be nice, wouldn't it? Can you imagine what an evangelistic meeting would be like if you were able to say, ladies and gentlemen, you know, the buses will wait. I want you to get up out of your seats, and if you want to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ now, you will be fitted out immediately with a resurrection body. Got arthritis, got this, got that. Put your trust in Jesus and bam, you'll be new. Oh, can you imagine? There would be, well, you would have a mega church. You would instantly. But there's God's order to consider. We can't, it doesn't work. In that way, there is God's order to consider. Listen to verses 46 to 49. And try and spot as I read it the words that are related to order, sequence. But the spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those of the earth. As is the man from heaven, so also are those from heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. So, of course, the earthly man is Adam. The man from heaven is Jesus Christ. So first the natural, then the spiritual. First we bear one likeness, then we bear the other. So the point is, it's an issue about chronology, the order in which it happens. Now, why? Why does Paul emphasise this about the order? Well, it has to do, in the immediate context, with a misunderstanding that actually lay at the heart of many of the problems in Corinth. Because it seems that the Corinthians thought that they were further ahead in God's sequence of events than they really were. They rejected the idea of a physical resurrection one day in the future, and they preferred to think that they had already experienced God's power fully and had already entered into the sort of the full, victorious life. They thought that they really, well, as it says in, Paul says to them in chapter 4, he says, you think you're kings. You think you've all arrived. You think you're the business. And that is exactly what they did think, because they were saying things like, you know, we are free from any kind of constraint, so we can practice any kind of sexual, gratification we like. And then there were others saying, we are so free from any kind of, earthly grubbiness that we will even avoid sex in marriage. So you see opposite errors, but both inspired by the same misunderstanding, which was that basically they had already arrived. And others of them saying, we've arrived so much because look at the evidence of the Spirit in our lives through our spiritual gifts, that we are going to look down on everybody else who hasn't arrived with us and entered into the fullness of the new, everything that God has promised to give to us. They were prematurely celebrating. Now, you look very stupid if you prematurely celebrate. There was a, I was playing football in the garden the other day with our boys, and we all fell apart laughing, remembering you know these videos, you can get own goals and gaffes sort of thing, that have all these horrible mistakes, you know, the goalie goes to pick up the ball, it goes to his legs, or the player sort of slides into the goal and ends up, you know, with his legs either side of the goalpost, crash, you know, all these things, the sort of thing that, you know, 10-year-old, 12-year-old boys absolutely love watching. Well, one of their favourite ones is this player who runs up, and the open goal, he's on the 6-yard line, and he just belts it towards the goal, assuming he scored, turns and goes, yes! And of course, he skied it into row Z and hasn't scored at all. He looked an idiot. You look stupid if you celebrate prematurely. There's a lovely one on YouTube, actually. It's an American football one. It was interesting, we had an American football film yesterday. It was Stanford University playing California State. And there was just a few seconds to go, and the Stanford band was the brass band was so confident that they'd won with 5 seconds to go that the band actually marched onto the pitch, and you can see it on the YouTube clip. There's that in those remaining 4 seconds, the other side actually got the ball and ran right through the band, scattering the band to score the winner. You look so stupid if you start celebrating too early. You count your chickens before they've hatched, or whatever it is, or you jump the gun. We have got to get the order right and never jump the gun spiritually, because even Jesus was born in the likeness of the first Adam and died and was buried before he was raised to his spiritual bodily life, and we have to accept that order. We cannot bypass mortal existence. We would dearly love to avoid the indignities of aging and sickness and so on. And even if we're not afraid of death, we don't like the idea of dying and all that comes with that. Of course we don't. And so Christian movements have sprung up all through history, offering to bypass all of this stuff. There's so many of them. One concern I have at the moment is is some of the teaching coming out of the Bethel Church in America. I don't usually name particular places. Some of you may have come across some of their stuff, the School of the Supernatural, they call it. And there's a phrase here. I don't know how you would take their phrase. They say, look, there's no cancer in heaven. Jesus teaches us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there shouldn't be any cancer on earth. What do we do with a phrase like that? Because the logic sounds impeccable. But we must remember God's order. Before we get our spiritual bodies, we must first bear the likeness of Adam. And that means falling into the ground as a dishonourable seed, in order for the resurrection plant one day to emerge. So being a Christian doesn't give any of us exemption from Adam's grave. And all the indignities, Martin Luther again referred to his bodily life as he got older. He said, I'm sick of bearing this bag of maggots. I think that's a pretty great, a horrid description. But there is no way of avoiding it. And there's no exemption from Adam's grave. But nonetheless, it does give us, the resurrection hope gives us the certainty that our physical prime is always ahead of us. We will bear the likeness of the risen Christ. And that's something that actually can cheer us and strengthen us through all the pains and indignities and frustrations and griefs of aging and in the end dying. So bodily resurrection. How? By God's power. What? A spiritual body. When? First the natural, then the spiritual. Now do you see, just as I draw this now to a close, the towering factor in all of this is God's loving, gracious, creative power. So it's demonstrated in the creation all around us. It's overflowed in raising Jesus' body from the dead. It's key to our future, and God's gracious power is what enables us to trust now with patience and to endure with hope. I believe in the resurrection of the body. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the hope that you set before us. Give us patience as we wait for such a wonderful hope. And even when it seems to us so implausible, particularly when we know our own lives and our own souls and bodies, we pray that you will keep us fixed on your, in faith, on your absolute wonderful and glorious creative power, that we will look forward with joy to when our bodies are made like Christ's resurrection body, filled with the Spirit and fired by the Spirit's energy. Fill us with the Holy Spirit now, that we may live in anticipation of this great future. We ask it, Heavenly Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you.